Until we come to the sermon, my minister of old used to say, now is the time to hand the sweets around, just in case. We've been thinking all the while through Lent and also last evening about various freedoms. Last night we were thinking around the communion table of the freedom that we have to receive. How good it is that we are free, that we might receive bread and wine, worshipping together in that way, and thinking of others in other parts of the world where that freedom is not shared. Tonight we come to that ultimate freedom, freedom to love. This time it's not about us. It's about God. It's about the God who in freedom chose to love. Calvary is all to do with God's choosing to love. We thank God he chose so to do. Sometimes if you hold your nerve when you're preparing a sermon like this, things fall into your lap. So I'm very grateful to Pope Francis this morning with the news that broke that Pope Francis appears to have been slightly misreported as suggesting that hell doesn't exist. That rather, a person who chooses not to believe when they die will simply cease to exist, while those who had chosen to believe will enter into God's presence for eternity. There is no such thing as the eternal punishment characterized by our description of hell. And of course, that description of hell owes more to Dante than it does to the Bible. But why let that get in the way? Indeed, Pope Francis, in addressing the question, however he did, is merely repeating an argument that us Protestant evangelicals had 150 years ago, when we were fighting it out over what happened to the unbeliever. That's a way to conduct a mission, isn't it? You know, let's not worry about saving the lost. Let's talk about what happens to them. And let's glory in the fact. So, were they annihilated, or did they go to conscious eternal torment? We've had that discussion. Well, let's get the heresy out of the way before we start. I gave up on the reality of a hell post-mortem quite some time ago. I just can't square it with my understanding of the God revealed in Jesus. Every year I have ringing in my ears at this time the words of William Williams, death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. I can find my way home to God because hell has been removed. It's not there anymore. It never was. But by jettisoning that idea of a post-mortem hell, I actually am now able to make more sense of the concept of hell than ever I was. I come to appreciate that hell is not a place that God's created, where he's going to dump the rubbish for eternity. Hell is something we create. A living hell to which we consign many of the people who share life with us on this earth. So where is hell? Well, hell is the doorway in which the homeless man or woman is going to sleep tonight. Soaking wet, freezing cold, hungry and thirsty, with no one to love them or care for them. That's hell. Hell is that little rubber dinghy bobbing up and down on the Mediterranean, made for six, but with 24 and more clinging to it, as they struggle to escape from a war-torn country and seek a safe haven somewhere else. That is hell. Hell is the bedroom of a young child who will go to bed frightened because they know, a few hours after they've gone to bed, a perverted parent will knock the door and come in and abuse them and tell them, don't tell anybody. That's hell. The list could go on and on and on. Properly understood, hell is not a destination for the dead. The reality is the living hell that so many are forced to experience, and who, if we are honest, for whom death would be a welcome release. And sadly, for many of those whom we've just described, they yearn for death more than life. A loving God cannot create hell. A loving God has the will and the power to transform the hell of our own making into a paradise beyond our imagining. That, for me, is the essence of the gospel as it finds expression at Calvary. A loving God has the will and the power to transform the hell of our own making into a paradise beyond our imagining. And this is no abstraction, because it earths itself there, at Calvary, and in our response to it. In the reading we've just had, Matthew's account of the crucifixion and all that happened around it, there was but a passing reference to the two thieves who were executed, one either side of Jesus. If we were to read the account given to us in Luke's gospel, we would have a far more detailed description of conversations that Jesus had with those two thieves as they hung alongside him. And one person has summed up that conversation in this most challenging way. Think about it, he said. We have a dying man asking a dying man for eternal life. A man without possessions asked a poor man for a kingdom. A thief at the door of death asked to die like a thief and thereby steal his way into paradise. One would have thought that a saint would have been the first soul purchased over the counter of Calvary by the red coins of redemption. But in the divine plan, it was a thief who was the escort of the King of Kings into paradise. If our Lord had come merely as a teacher, the thief would never have asked for forgiveness. But since the thief's request touched the reason of his coming to earth, namely to save souls, the thief heard the immediate answer, I promise thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. It was the thief's last prayer, perhaps even his first. He knocked once, sought once, asked once, dared everything, and found everything. When even the disciples were doubting, and only one was present at the cross, the thief owned and acknowledged Jesus as Savior. Jesus said during his ministry, be careful, because otherwise even the harlots will get into heaven before you. On this occasion, it was a thief who found the courage in his heart, on the one hand to acknowledge the punishment that was due to him, and on the other hand, appealing to one who could save him from its ultimate consequences. A man delivered from the hell of his own making and acknowledged as such, finding his way into the heaven which God has prepared for us all. We're grateful to God that that man opened the door of heaven that the rest of us might follow him in. Stephen Hawking recently died. I'm attempting to reread A Brief History of Time. I make no sense of it. Even the introduction is baffling. And this is meant to be a brief history. Goodness knows what the longer version is like. I can recommend it to you with a smile on my face and a twinkle in my eye, and perhaps we'll have a discussion group about it. Yeah. He recently died. And what's interesting about Hawking was he left unfinished what he hoped would be his crowning achievement, the discovery of a theory that would provide an explanation for everything there is. What is known in the trade, apparently, as a GUT. We could have a competition, couldn't we? What does GUT stand for? Well, we won't have a competition because I've won. It's a general unified theory. Toward the end of his life, he was working towards identifying a general unified theory, something that could explain everything, that would establish a formal relationship, defining mathematically the relationship between general relativity and quantum mechanics. A relationship that remains hitherto undiscovered. Good Friday offers the world a gut of its own, a general unifying theory. Good Friday can provide an explanation for, it can give meaning to, and it can make sense of what it means to be a human being. Good Friday offers to us and to the world this complicated mathematical equation. There is a God. God is love. God has demonstrated such love in Jesus, a love that proves itself consistently in creation, sacrificially at Calvary, victoriously in resurrection, inexhaustibly at Pentecost, ultimately at the time of Christ's return in glory, supremely in the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, which is yet to be. Calvary reminds us that God loves you, me, everybody, in the same way, to the same extent, with the same intensity, regardless of who or what we are. There is nothing about us that can affect the love that God has for us. We cannot buy it. It's not for sale. Some have tried and paid handsomely in the hope that by paying such large sums, they will have gotten themselves eternal life in Christ and all that goes with it. They have paid dearly in the hope that it would be so. It doesn't cost a penny. It can't be bought. We cannot earn it. There are those who have given of themselves every hour of every day in a desperate hope to please God, to win God's favor, to do this job, that job, the other job, to accomplish this, that, and the other, to build this or that, to to finance this or that, to equip this or that, to endow this or that, and whatever language you want to use. People have gone out of their way in the belief that by doing so they can earn God's favor. It can't be earned. We may not deserve it. Indeed, the tragedy for so many is that they have persuaded themselves that they don't deserve it. And for that reason, they choose not to avail themselves of it. The God who loves them, they turn their back on him because they feel they don't deserve to be loved by God. How sad is that? We cannot demand it. We cannot say, God, now love me. I'm ready. This is the moment. Tonight, not tomorrow, not yesterday, now. I'm not going to wait, I'm not going to hang around, now. We can't demand of God in that way. But I'll tell you this, however hard we try, we cannot ignore it, because it's always there. There's never a moment in life when God isn't sharing his love with us. And sometimes that can be a bit embarrassing, because we would wish it wasn't so. There are times when that can be a bit disturbing, because that's not how we imagine it to be. We cannot ignore it. We cannot deny it. We can choose not to believe it. We can choose not to avail ourselves of it, but it can't be denied. The cross casts its shadow across history, and all are caught by it. We can turn our back on God. God will never turn his back on us. We can blaspheme against God. God will never take our name in vain. We may live life in ignorance of God. God knows each of us by our name. We may dedicate our lives to debunking the faith of others. God will always keep faith with us. We may do all we can to make God angry, but God will always be prepared to forgive. I've referred in the past to this particular episode. It's one that comes back to me time after time. Billy Graham, again someone who has recently died at Haringey all those years ago, standing in front of a crowd greater than we could number. Those three words, God loves you. But Graham was very careful. When he addressed the crowd, he mixed it up. The same three words, but said differently each time. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. The same three words, said in three different ways, impacting in three distinct impressions. God loves you. Not just the person sat next to you, not the person you share life with, not your family, your friends, not the love of human interaction. It's God who loves you. And God loves you. It's love that is the basis of the relationship good God would forge with you. And God loves you. Personal, as if no one else was there. You on your own. The spotlight shining down on you. And only you can be seen. And God is saying, I love you. That love confronts us at Calvary. The cross is the epicenter of the revelation of God's love. It was the inevitable outcome of God's determination to love us, because it was inevitable that those whom God would reach out to, while some would receive him gladly, many would deny him, reject him, seek to dethrone him, be determined to destroy him. God knew what it would take, and yet was still prepared to give. Any God who would wander into the human condition, any God who has this thirst to pursue us, had better not be too put off by pain, for that's the way we tend to treat our saviours. Any God who tries to love us had better be ready to die for it. For any man who preaches real love is bound to beget hate. Any man who preaches real love is bound to beget hate. But the miracle of grace that is Calvary love has it within itself the wherewithal to overcome all resistance. It does so in a way that chooses not to fight fire with fire, but rather to seek to put out the fire. Rather than fan the flames, it chooses to douse the flames. Love, not anger, brought Jesus to the cross. Golgotha came as a result of God's great desire to forgive, not his reluctance. Jesus knew that by his suffering for us, each and all of us, every one of us, he could actually absorb all the evil of humanity and so heal it, forgive it, and redeem it. Our mission as a church is somehow or another to get that across to the man and the woman sleeping in the doorway, to the refugees clinging to their life raft, to the child and young person in fear in their bedroom. Because until we have reached such as these with the love of God, we have failed in our mission. And we need to remember that. Easy for us, not so easy for others. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved.